Matthew chapter 16, as we continue to go through the life of Jesus. And we are now at the point where they are now going to the other side. They just got done feeding the 4,000. They were in Gentile country on the east side of the Jordan, on the east side of Galilee. And so it seems like anytime he comes across Galilee onto the western side, the Jewish side, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, some religious rulers are there to confront Jesus with the ministry that he's doing. And it's no different than here. And so they are now coming over from the Gentile side back into the Jewish sector. And here in verse 1 it says, "And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.' And he left them and departed." To have both the Pharisees and the Sadducees confront Jesus in unison tells you what a threat that Jesus was, because the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't get along very well at all. They were long-standing enemies, and the fact that they come together against Jesus shows that they regard him as an extremely serious threat. And so, in Jesus' day, the rabbis taught that a demon could perform earthly miracles, but only God could perform miracles that come from the sky. And so the word for heaven here, show us a sign from heaven. Really, the word heaven here means the sky. So show us something that we can see in the sky, in the heavenlies themselves, whether it's with the stars or bringing down fire from heaven like Elijah did. And so this is what they're asking him here. So it's okay, we know you fed the 5,000. We know that you fed the 4,000. Your disciples have told us that you walked on water. We've seen you heal the blind, the lame, the deaf, the mute. We've seen you cast out demons. But now, show us something from the sky. Now, there's something here that we need to understand. Jesus is not there to perform the will of the Pharisees or the religious rulers of the day. He is there to fulfill the will of the Father. That's what Jesus came to do. He mentions that time and time again. He also did not come to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill the law, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. And so, because he's there to fulfill the Father's will, and because he's there to fulfill the law, he's also there to fulfill everything that the Old Testament says that the Messiah is supposed to do. And you know what? He's not to deter from that script. He's going to do what the Bible says to do. And so, because of that, the Old Testament lets us know how the Messiah can be easily identified. We knew he was going to be born from a virgin, according to Isaiah 7:14. We know he's going to be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah 5:2. We also know that he's going to be called a Nazarene, that actually out of Egypt he's going to come, according to Hosea 11:1, and that he's also going to be called a Nazarene, according to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 as well. And so we know these things about the Messiah. Well, Jesus fulfills all those things. So we know that. So he could be easily identified. We also know he's going to be anointed by the Spirit of the Lord, according to Isaiah 61:1 and Isaiah 11:2. So we also know this, and according to Matthew 3, verse 16, that when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and they heard a voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." And so the Lord himself is identifying that this is my Son. He is fulfilling everything that I told you in advance that he would fulfill. Now, when it came to all the different healing he was doing, that was according to Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 6. All the healing, whether it's the blind or the lame or the mute or whoever it is that he's healing, raising people from the dead. So much so that when John the Baptist was jailed, he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus replied to him, he says, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the leopards are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So all the things he's doing, is testimony that he is the Messiah. And who better to know that than the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rabbis and the religious rulers of the day who are supposedly the experts of the scriptures? Read the word and you will know that he is the Messiah, the coming one. Now, Jesus is fulfilling everything the scriptures say about him. And the miracles that are being done are greater than if you ask him to do something in the heavenlies. Because you think about, okay, I'll bring down fire from heaven. How does that help anyone? I'm healing people who are blind. I'm raising people from the dead. I'm healing the lame, the paralytics, all these. That's much more helpful for mankind. And that's a greater miracle anyway. And yet they're not listening to that. And they're choosing not to see it. And so again, Jesus is not there to obey the whims of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus is there to obey the Father. And part of the Father's plan is for him not to do any miracles in the sky, at least not yet. Because we know that when he was crucified, that the daytime turned to darkness, that there was an earthquake. So much so that the centurion, while he hung on the cross, said, "Surely this is the Son of God." And we also know at this second coming, many signs are going to happen in the heavenlies. But this first time around, that's not part of the script. And he's not going to go outside of that. He's not going to go outside of that. So Jesus continues with the reasoning. He says, "Hypocrites, speaking of the heavens, you can predict storms and other heavenly signs, but you cannot discern the sign of the times." Now I want you to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. I think this is really important. And this is kind of one of my prayers for this fellowship and for myself. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. David is now king of Israel, and the different tribes are coming to him now to be able to say, "Yes, we support you, and we are going to be obedient to your rulership," and this and that. And so it explains the different mighty men that David has now in his army, and this is they're meeting him here at Hebron, and the different tribes that are coming to be able to give their allegiance. And it says in verse 32, "And of the sons of Issachar," so the sons of Issachar, the tribe of Issachar, is coming to David. And it says, "who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Their chiefs were 200 and all their brethren were at their command." Now these guys, one of the special things about Issachar and the tribes of Issachar is that they had people in their tribe that tells us had understanding of the times. That's what the Pharisees should have done. They should have had an understanding of their times. They should have had knowledge of the word. They should have been able to check out Jesus' lineage to be able to say, "Well, wait a second, it has always been known here in Nazareth and in Bethlehem as well that Mary gave birth to a son and she claimed that she was a virgin at the time." Well, in Isaiah 7:14, we read that that's the Messiah who is to come. In Isaiah 35, we know that he is going to be healing people and touching the blind and casting out demons, doing things that nobody has ever, ever done before. And yet we're seeing him do that all around town here. They should have had an understanding of the times. When people kind of go, "you Christian and end times and this and that," you know what? I know God's word tells me in Ezekiel 37 that Israel was going to become a nation again. Israel is a nation again. The Bible tells me that all focus is always going to be on Israel. You know what? In my lifetime, I'm 48 years old, very soon to be 49, but that's, you know, 48 as of today. Israel has always been the focal point of world events, always. I understand the time that I live in. I know that the Lord can come back at any moment. I know that. I want to be one of the sons of Issachar that understands the times. And look what it says after that. "And to know what Israel ought to do." Because I do believe that my time is short, because I'm not guaranteed 100 years, even if the Lord doesn't come back in my lifetime and I get hit by a bus in 2 weeks or something like that. You know what? Because I believe that my time is short, it makes me be about my Father's business to be a salt and a light. I want to have discernment. I want to be like these guys, understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. I want to know what I ought to do. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, they have no excuse. They have the Word of God right before them, and they do not understand the times, and because of that, they don't know what they ought to do. And so they live selfishly, wanting to dominate the people and have power, because they really are not thinking of the kingdom to come. They aren't. And so these guys, they did. They understood the times, and they knew what they ought to do. And they knew they should rally around David. They knew that David was being anointed king of Israel. They saw that. They understood the times that they lived in. That's what I pray for. I pray, Lord, surround me with men and women who understand the times and know what they ought to do. And so we have Easter services coming up. You and I both know that if you pray and ask God to put it on your heart of who it is He wants you to ask and ask in faith, God is going to bless that. It's not your responsibility for you to bring them. Yours is only to invite them. That's God's responsibility to put on their heart to come. But there's got to be somebody that you can invite. And they're going to hear the gospel message. And there'll be an opportunity for an invitation to receive Jesus. And that's what you want to put in front of them. That's what you want to put in front of them. And so Jesus goes on and says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And then what it is that he tells them. He says right here, he says, guess what? And no sign shall be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after signs. Miracles do not convert people. They don't convert people. The world says to me, show me and I will believe. But you know what? God says, believe and I will show you. That's what God says. He wants to have faith for enough evidence has been given that you can make a decision. Well, why don't you do this first? Do that first. Miracles do not convert people. Even though the world is constantly saying, show me and I'll believe. You know what? He says, believe and I will show you. And ever since I've believed, He has shown me. He has shown me. And I praise God for that. I want you to go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. You know, last night I said go to Luke chapter 16. And I was in John. And that horror just kind of comes over you as a minister where you're going, okay, I got this area of scripture I want to go over, and then you lose it, you know. And I remember sitting there going, wait, this isn't it. And the Lord just, and the Holy Spirit just kind of taps you on the shoulder and says, you're in John, dude. The Holy Spirit often says do to me, just so you know. Oh, right, it's in Luke. And so Luke chapter 16, verse 9, it says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple, fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, and was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So understand, this is not Lazarus whom Jesus raised from the dead. This is a different Lazarus. He's a beggar, and he's outside the gates of the rich man. And then, so we're told here, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. This is before Jesus died and was raised from the dead. Everybody who died prior to Jesus went either to the place of torments where the unrighteous dead went, or went to the place of the righteous dead, known as Abraham's bosom or paradise, okay? So this area that they went to had two compartments. It had the place of torments, that's where the unrighteous dead went, and then it had the place of righteousness, and that's where Abraham's bosom was, that's where paradise is. So when Jesus hung on the cross and he turned to the thief and he said, today you will be with me in paradise, it answers the question of, well, where did Jesus go those 3 days? You know, before he was raised from the dead. Well, he tells us he went to paradise. He went to this compartment right here. Okay? So this is where Lazarus goes to. And so the rich ruler, it wasn't because he was rich he goes there. Don't think that all rich people are going to torments. Aha, finally. You know, because I'm not rich. No, it's because this guy not only was rich, but he was pursuing so many selfish interests. He had no time for God. He was an unrighteous guy. It had nothing to do with whether he had money or not. It had to do with the fact he was just an unrighteous guy. And this guy was poor, didn't have a whole lot, but he had the Lord in this world. And so they both die. And guess what? One is in torments, one is in Abraham's bosom. And obviously, and this is not a story, this is not a parable, because with parables you don't have names. They don't name the individual. They'll say a certain man or this or that. Well, here, Lazarus' name. So this is not a story, it's a true account. Okay, so we're getting a little bit glimpse of the spiritual world here, of what went on before Jesus was raised to the right hand of the Father. So all the unrighteous went to that place of torment, and all those who were righteous, believing in the Old Testament and the law of Moses, and adhering to the fact that there is a God and He brought you there, and having a true belief in God, that's where these guys all went, to Abraham's bosom, which is paradise. And so it says, and so obviously, from the place of torments, you could look and see paradise. Well, that would even be more of a torment, wouldn't it? When you see somebody living in peace and you're in agony, that even brings you more agony. And so he says here, then he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, there are many liberal theologians out there, and understand, anytime you hear the word liberal theologian, you could just put in there unbeliever, okay? That is exactly what that means. So they do not take the Bible literally, and so they look at this and they don't believe in a literal hell, and you kind of go, really? Then this guy who's asking for Lazarus to come and dip his finger in the water and then just touch my tongue to get me out of this figuratively speaking flame? Come on. It's actually a literal flame. It's actually something that's causing him torment. Or what good would it do to touch his tongue with some cool water? Because it's going to refresh him somehow. A literal refreshing, because he is literally in torment. And he's speaking of a literal flame there. And so he goes on, and Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. One of the things we're supposed to understand here is that we are not to live for this world. We are to live for the world to come. We have faith in this world to obey the Lord in order for us to have what God wants for us in the kingdom to come. And we're going to get into that here in a moment. And so he goes on and he says, and besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he says, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, meaning they have the whole Old Testament. They have the word that they can read. They have the word that is being spoken to them. And he says, and he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Basically what he's saying, he says, no, they're like me. They're not going to listen to the word. It's going to take some sort of miracle. It's going to take some sort of flash in the sky. Hey, if somebody comes from the dead, then they'll believe. And this is what he says. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophet, or the word, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Miracles do not save people. They don't convert people. It's the word of God that does that. There's enough evidence. There's enough being spoken through God's word. There's enough power in God's word. That is what will change the hearts. It's not going to be some sort of song and dance and some big miracle they're able to do. Go, wow, so he really is a man of God. He must be telling... No, that does not convert people. It's the word of God that converts people. Skeptics always want more proof. They will. They'll always want more proof. Voltaire, a famous French philosopher and infidel, was so bitter against Christianity, he said, even if a miracle should be wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather mistrust my senses than admit a miracle took place. When you're a skeptic, you're a skeptic. This is the mentality of a skeptic. Voltaire also said that 100 years after my death, there will not be a single Bible to be found in all of Europe. Interesting, because after his death, the European Bible Society purchased his house, and it is used this day as the headquarters for the publication and distribution of Bibles throughout Europe. Yes! Isn't that great? I love to hear stuff like that. Just love to hear stuff like that. And so Jesus goes on to say, you're hypocrites, and guess what? No sign shall be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, what is the prophet Jonah? Well, he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great big fish. And so just like he was in the belly of that fish 3 days and three nights, guess what? Jesus is going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. He goes, there's going to be your sign, but you're not going to believe it anyway. And I don't see a whole bunch of Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and guys like that coming to the Lord after he was raised from the dead. There's your sign. Guess what? Still didn't convert anybody. Why? Because they're skeptics. I want to see something. They're not going to believe no matter. They're like Voltaire. I don't care what I see. I would rather mistrust my senses than believe an actual miracle took place, that I was wrong, that their heart is so hard. So hard. And then it says, and he left them and departed. I want you to go to Mark chapter 8 now. Matthew gave a little bit more detailed account of what was going on in Mark 8 verses 11 and 12. And so that's why we picked it up there in Matthew 16. But then Mark gives us a greater account of what's going on in verses 13 through 19, 13 through 21, as well as he gives us an account in Bethsaida that Matthew doesn't give. And so we're jumping over here, and it says in verse 13, and he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. And so now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he, Jesus, charged them, saying, take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, they had just been confronted with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and show us a sign and this and that. And Jesus, disgusted with all that, gets back in the boat, goes to the other side of Galilee, and he's just letting them know. He's just saying, guys, you got to beware of what the religious order is telling you. They do not have the mind of God. They don't understand the times. They are not experts of the Word of God, or they would have known who I was. They're very hard-hearted. Don't listen to that. That leaven, that's poison, that's sin. Being the astute disciples that they are, they reason by myself, see, he's mad because we have no bread. Oh, dudes, you know, they only brought one loaf of bread, but didn't he take a loaf and just multiply it for the 4,000 just a few days before? And then maybe a week before that, he had done that for the 5,000. They got shown twice. Even if you didn't have bread, I'm pretty sure you could go, bread, here you go. Okay, but you already have bread. You've shown that before. When you put it in his hands, he can multiply it. Even though you're insufficient, he is sufficient. Take your insufficiency, put it into him who is all sufficient. Watch him meet needs. That's always the lesson there. You're inadequate. We know that. I'm inadequate. I know that. I put myself in the hands of God and say, okay, Lord, here we go. I do that every time I teach, minister, witness. Having kids, do that every time. In needing to lead them and guide them and handle whatever situation goes on, I put myself in God's hands and say, man, I've never dealt with this before with my daughter. What do I do? And let him bless. He is all sufficient. That is what God is always trying to show us. Just put it in the hands of Jesus and watch him multiply, watch him bless, and watch him meet the needs. That's what he wants to do here. And he's telling him, he says, now you should know this, but here's the thing. Watch and be careful what the world is teaching you, what the Pharisees are trying to teach you here. And instead of receiving that, they're going, see, he's mad because we don't have enough bread. No. And look what he says. And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? You know he has their attention at this point. So now he's trying to get them to remember. And all of a sudden, I just see all the disciples turn like about 10. And he asks them the question, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragrance did you take up? They probably look at each other and go, 12. Okay, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets of fragrance did you take up? 7. How is it you do not understand? And they're probably going, I still don't understand. And you're going, okay, let me take it down. A few more notches. But it's kind of like he really brought it down to its basic right there. In Matthew's account, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In Mark's account, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So a lot of people will point to that and say, ah, contradiction. See, you can't trust the Bible. There's no contradiction here. Both Matthew and Mark got 2 out of 3. Jesus said all three. Mark writes down 2 of the 3, and Matthew writes down 2 out of 3. You get 2 out of 3, we have some school teachers here. That's passing, if you ask me. That's like a high C, low B. You're good. You're doing fine. They didn't get all of it, but each one got enough that we could put it together. You're supposed to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, as well as the leaven of the Sadducees, as well as the leaven of Herod. There's no contradiction here. They just got 2 out of 3 each. Now, to understand these teachers, we need to understand leaven. And we went over this like months ago when we were going through Jesus' parable. But leaven isn't merely yeast. It's actually a pinch of dough that's left over from the previous batch of bread. They do this in making sourdough bread, as a matter of fact. But this is how bread was commonly leavened in the ancient world. You take a little pinch of dough from the old lump, and then you put it in the new lump, and it will cause it to rise and puff up. And so the work of leaven was considered an illustration when it comes to sin and pride. Paul used this twice as a metaphor for sin in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, whenever you look up leaven being used in the New Testament, it always refers to sin every single time. Paul tells the Corinthian church that they're glorying over the fact that they're allowing sin in their congregation, that they know that somebody is sleeping with his father's wife and they're not doing anything about it. And you know what they're glorying in? The fact that they're so tolerant. Hey, we don't want to judge. And he tells him, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? When you don't take care of the sin that's in your midst, it's going to permeate and it's going to lead to more sin within the body. Later on in Galatians 5:9, he says the same thing again. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Jesus, in the parable of the kingdom of God, he says in Matthew 13:33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leaven. And the common misconception, the incorrect understanding of this, is that the meal is the world and the leaven is the gospel, which will be preached throughout the whole world until everyone becomes saved. Now show me anywhere of Jesus' teachings where he believed that the whole world would be saved over time. You won't find it anywhere. Anywhere in the New Testament. Nowhere. And Jesus certainly isn't going to give a parable that contradicts his other teaching. He tells us in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate. Why? He tells us, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Many are going to go the way that leads to destruction. Many. And then he says, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Are the majority going to come to know the Lord? Is everyone eventually? No, it is not. And all his other parables taught the same thing, that no, the majority is not going to come to know who he is. So he's certainly not going to have a parable that's going to teach something contrary to what he's been teaching. And he's not going to use some symbol like leaven to teach something contrary to the way leaven is used the rest of the way in the New Testament. He's not going to do that. He's very consistent in what he teaches. And so leaven always speaks of sin. So when he's saying beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod, obviously just in the context we're reading it right now, he's speaking of doctrine there, their teaching, and that it is sinful or evil. So he's not going to use that figuratively one time to speak of sin and another time to speak of the gospel. There's no consistency there in using that. So it cannot mean that in that parable. And if you want a teaching on all the parables of the kingdom of God, you can get that in Matthew chapter 13. We have an MP3. It's free. We'll give it to you so you can understand those things. And so Jesus is saying, beware the evil way the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herod think of the kingdom of God. Well, what is the way that they think of the kingdom of God? Well, Herod saw it more as being political, having political power and authority over the people. The Pharisees and the Sadducees sought more of a spiritual power and authority over the people. That's not what the kingdom of God is like. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and be a ransom for many. And doesn't he say, and let me be an example to you? If I be your master, am going down and I'm washing the disciples' feet. If you call me master and teacher, and I'm doing that as an example to you, what do you think you should be doing? Serving one another. You know the Gentiles lorded over them with their authority. It shouldn't be so with you, but you should. The greatest among you will serve one another. So what is the spiritual kingdom of God that he's shown us to serve? Not to be in power, not to have authority. Beware of what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod is teaching you. Because it's all about this kingdom with them. Not so with you. With you, it should be the other kingdom that you have in your mind. Well, what's that other kingdom? That other kingdom is the millennial kingdom. We know this. I had a friend this last week who called me. He's teaching a Bible study, and this man interrupted him. And somehow they got on, it was a question and answer time, and somebody asked about the millennium, and he started talking about how in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, it tells us that that Jesus is going to reign here on earth for 1,000 years, and that there are going to be people here on this earth, that the church, at that point, we have been taken out. We have been raptured before the 7-year tribulation period. After that tribulation period, we come down and we reign with Christ in our spiritual bodies. But those who went through the tribulation, they're still going to be here on earth, and so they're still going to be marrying, having kids. And Jesus is going to rule from a central place, a physical location there in Jerusalem. And we are there to reign with him. And because there are still people here on this earth, guess what? When Jesus comes back, it's not as though sin goes out the door. Okay? Satan is taken and bound for 1,000 years. So you don't have that evil influence of the devil and demonic hosts and powers anymore. But these people are still in their sin nature, and they're going to be having children, and this guy stands up, you're teaching heresy and this and that, and it really kind of flustered him. And so he called me and he says, I know it says somewhere about this and I couldn't find it. I said, man, we all fall into that sometimes where we know where that scripture is, but we just can't seem to find it in the moment. And so I brought him to Isaiah 65 and I said, this is what you're looking for. And you know, it tells us right there that they're going to have children and we're going to raise them in righteousness. And if a child dies, if a man dies at 100 years of age, it will be like as a child dies. And so we went through that and he goes, oh, I wish I had that. And he says, man, I don't know if I don't want to do this anymore. I go, shut up. That's how I exhort and encourage, just so you know. Shut up. So that's why you're there, is because they need to be taught. He's saying, nobody seems to know that over here. I said, well, that's why you're there, because you need to teach them the truth. And the truth of the matter is that we are not to live for this world. We are to live for the world to come. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. Verse 14, we're not going to read all of this, but I just want you to know that it's here. It says in verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants, delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately went on the journey, and he who had received the 5 talents went, traded with them, and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who received 1 went and dug in the ground, hid his Lord's money, and after a long time the Lord of those servants came, settled accounts. So he had received 5 talents, brought with him 5 other talents, saying, look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. He does the same thing with the person who has 2. You've got 2? Guess what? Good job. You made another 2? Enter into the joy of the Lord. You'll be ruler over many things. So those, whether you're given 2 talents or 5 talents, if you use them in this kingdom, and to multiply yourself, to be a light and a witness and used by God, you're going to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And if you're going to be the guy who got one and did nothing with them, you're going to be cast out in utter darkness. Now, I've said this time and time again. I believe I'm the guy with the one. The difference is I'm not bearing it. I'm using it for God's glory. I don't think I've been given a whole lot of gifts or talents in that regard. But whatever God's given me, I'm going to use it for his glory. Now, I want you to go over here to Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, it kind of tells us a little something here of what's going to happen. Same situation with the minus. You can read this on your own. But it says right here in verse 16, it says, "Then came the first saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas.'" A mina is money. He said, "Well done, good and servant, because you are faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities." So now it gives us an understanding. They said, we're going to rule over something. Well, what are we going to rule over? Well, here we're told cities. We're going to oversee. We're not going to be Jesus, but we're going to rule like him, okay? And so under his authority, we're going to do the things that he wants us to do in ruling over these things in the millennial kingdom. And so it depends on how faithful you are here on earth of what responsibilities you're going to have in the kingdom to come. And so there's a difference between us, of those who are born of this world, and those of us who are in it to be a light and a witness. I am not living this life for this world. I am living this life for the kingdom to come. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herod were all living their lives for this kingdom that they had in front of them. And that's not what we are supposed to do. And Jesus says, beware of anybody that wants you to do that. Beware of that. Beware of that. And so we know we're there to for the kingdom to come. And so, and he reasoned among them, says, "It is because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, says, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Is your heart still hard? And having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not yet hear? Do you not remember?" See, this is what happens with us when we forget so quickly, and yet we are to remember. You see with familiarity the constant exposure to his teaching. When not truly reflected upon or appropriated, it will dull your senses. You'll become insensitive to it. "Oh, I grew up in the church." Yeah, and the problem is, and the reason why you're not excited to live this life for the kingdom to come is because you've heard it over and over again, but you haven't obeyed it. You haven't applied it to your life. You haven't submitted yourself under it and chose to actually live this way. And because of that, you hear it over and over again, you become dull and insensitive to it. And it's something that we have to be very, very careful for. Matthew 13, it says, "Forever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." You don't have a proper understanding of submitting to the word of God, even though it's all around you. And that very little you have, because you're not using what you do have, is going to be taken away from you. And so he's telling them, "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of fragments did he take up? 12. When I did it for the 4,000, how many? 7. What is he saying there? Well, we went over that last week. The word basket in the feeding of the 5,000 spoke of a Jewish basket. It was a little like lunchbox that they carried around. And they had 12 left over. And when he was on the Gentile side of Galilee and he collected 7 baskets of fragments there, the word basket there is a word that is a Gentile basket. It's a large basket that Gentile merchants use in carrying their wares back and forth from their stand. So it's huge, so huge that Paul was put in one of these and slipped over the side of a wall down by a rope because he heard of a plan that some people wanted to kill him. So it had to be big enough for a man to get in there. So what is it that Jesus is saying? He said in John chapter 6, he is the bread of life. He's the bread of life for the Jews as well as the Gentiles. He is the bread of life for the whole world, is what he's saying. And he's saying, feast upon him. Feast upon his word. Feast upon the things that Jesus has spoke and taught on. Do not feast upon the things that the religious world will tell you. Do not feast upon the things of the world, the philosophies of the world. Instead, feast upon the things of God and the things that Jesus has spoken about. That's what he's saying. I'm the bread of life for everyone. And so we're supposed to feast upon him. He says, do you not remember? And that's the problem we have. We are so quick to forget. We're so quick to forget. This is why Joshua, during the crossing of the Jordan, as he led the children of Israel into the promised land, He took 12 priests to then take 12 stones from the river of Jordan and place it there in Gilgal. Gilgal became their headquarters, their operations for going out and conquering the rest of the promised land, but they'd always come back to Gilgal. And every time they'd been in battle, they would come back and they would see those stones piled up there. And it is to remind them, they were stones of remembrance to remind them of the goodness and faithfulness of God. And every time they saw that, they were reminded, God led us here, just like he said he would. God was faithful every step of the way, just like he said he would. And it would bring them encouragement as they continue to go out and do what God has called them to do. And we need to have those stones of remembrance. We have the Word of God. We get to read about God's faithfulness in the Word. And we can't forget how God has been faithful to us in our daily lives either. Remember when you first came to know the Lord, how excited you were. Why is it that we lost that fervor, that excitement? It's because we're basing our relationship with God on feelings. And it shouldn't be based on feelings. That doesn't mean you might not have a great feeling because you've seen God move in a certain direction in your life. That's great. But you should also love him with your mind. And so that is what Christians need to do in order to mature. Stop going off on how you feel and now go by what you know. And that's why we read the Word of God, to remember all the things that he has done for us and will continue to do for us. And so today we need to be reminded about the truth and faithfulness of God. Now let's go here to verse 22. We're going to end with this. And verses 22 through 26, it says, then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him, and they begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes, well, that's lovely, and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. And then he put his hands on his eyes again, made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. A couple interesting things here. This blind man is not the one that's out there crying out, Son of David, heal me. Have mercy upon me, Jesus. And no, he's not saying a word. Other people brought him. Other people brought him. So it makes it almost seem like he had no desire to go himself, that it's these people that brought him to the Lord. And then it says that Jesus leads him out of town. Why does he do that? And why does it take two touchings of Jesus for this man to be totally healed? Those are great questions, and I'm not saying I have the answer. I think that the Lord has shown me some stuff, but you look it up and try and figure out why God did what he did here. It's almost like he's taking him, and he's not trusting. He's heard about Jesus, but he's still maybe some bit of a skeptic, and so he starts to lead him through the town. Well, how long did it take for him to get through the town, and was it directly as soon as he's a foot outside of town, or did he go a little bit further outside of town? Did it take 10 minutes for him to walk him? Did it take a whole half hour? Because he's not like us walking at a brisk pace. He's blind. And you know that Jesus is probably talking to him along the way. Look out, there's a stone here to your left. We're going to veer here to the right. Just follow me. Just trust me. He's probably talking to him the whole way. God does that with us all the time. Dave, I know you're a little apprehensive about here, but this is where I want you to go. Oh, you know, I don't know what's going to happen. I know you don't, but I do. Trust me. Follow me. Okay, and so you do that. You trust and you follow the Lord. And this guy's blind. Maybe by the time he walks him out of town, this guy is feeling a little bit more comfortable, feeling a little bit more like he can trust Jesus. And isn't that what he's trying to do? He's always trying to get us to trust him. And I just see the tenderness there. And any sort of trust that has been built up, now comes a huge apprehensive, I'm sure, when all of a sudden he hears Jesus going, right into his eyes. Whoa, what is this all about? Yeah, what is this all about? I don't know. But this is how he's choosing to heal him. Have you ever noticed we don't have any account of Jesus healing the same way twice? Have you ever noticed that? I do believe this is God's way of just saying, I want to blow your mind so you know I can heal you any which way. Any which way I can heal you. I can do this. We have, right now, we have certain healings going on. We see God touching Bernice Gonzalez in a very amazing way. And it seems like the Lord is beginning to heal her brain cancer, and that's what the fundraiser is all about, to help her pay for the treatments that she's getting. And then we have another person that is being healed a different way. His teeth are rotting out of his mouth, and they don't have insurance. And so I just happened to meet this dentist and asked, hey, do you know of anybody that can help this guy? And she goes, well, I'm a believer. I want to help. So we hooked him up with her, and she took half of his teeth out this last week. The other half will come out this week. And that's how God's choosing to minister and heal this person. And then we have somebody on Friday, this is wild, that went and got a kidney transplant because both kidneys are now failed. And the donor is his son. And as he's explained this to me a few weeks ago, how this is going to happen, I'm going, dude, do you not see the picture here? How the son brings life? And your son is going to bring you life? Speaks about Jesus. You know what's even more incredible? You know what the kid's name is? Joshua. God is salvation. It's the Hebrew word for Jesus in the Greek. So this is cool. God doesn't do the same thing twice when it comes to healing. He wants to blow your minds. And that's what's going on in our body right now. And so he's doing something different here. And then he spits in his eyes, he rubs them, and he says, look, and the guy looks up. And he looks up, and he asks him what he sees, and he says, you know, I see men like trees walking. Okay, if you see men like trees walking, if you've been blind from birth, how would you know what trees look like? How would you know what men look like? So that gives us a little glimpse. Quite possibly, he became blind later on. Some disease came and made him blind later on that he probably saw earlier in his life. Okay, and yet he doesn't see clearly. So Jesus puts his thumbs on his eyes or fingers on his eyes again, and then he makes him look up to see who, what. Because we're told right here, he says, he put his hands on his eyes again, made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And he sent him away to his house saying, neither go into town nor tell anyone in the town. What happened right there? He made him look up this next time. And made him look up at what? It doesn't tell us, does it? But I have a tendency to think that he made him look up, either into heaven or made him look up like he did before, but now he sees Jesus. And I'm here to tell you, it's not until you see things through the eyes of the Lord, through God himself, that you will see things clearly. Not only are we supposed to feast on the person of Jesus Christ, but he tells us this, and we're ending with this. Colossians 3:1-2. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So you feast on the Lord, and your eyes are on Jesus. Hebrews 12:1, the race that is set before you. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So as we feast upon the Lord, our eyes also need to be fixed upon the Lord, and that is what God is calling us to do as we walk through this life. Living it for what reason? For the kingdom to come. That's what God has always put in our path. This is what he wants us to do. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that there's so much to glean here from your word about feasting upon you, beware of the leaven that the world tries to perpetrate and pass off as good food, the philosophies of the world, not to buy into what the global warmists say, because we know what your word says, that there is always going to be seasons and harvest time and seed time. That was your promise at the flood. We have nothing to worry about that. We feast upon the word of God. We walk upon our eyes fixed upon you because there is a kingdom to come and others need to know about it. Lord, I pray that we would do that. Feast upon you. Eyes fixed.